Good morning.
All right, you're welcome to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I would appreciate if we could, those of you that are able, if you could stand with me, and I would like to read part of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that justifieth or judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above, which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. I'll stop there and we can pray. Lord Jesus, we open up the Word of God this morning before you with trembling, Lord, that we could accurately and clearly share the Word, preach the Word according to will of God, according to the truth of the Scriptures, Father. And so we pray that you would help us this morning. Help me, Lord. Open my tongue, Lord. Give me utterance in the name of Jesus, Lord, to preach the Word of God, Lord, not in the opinions of men, but according to the truth of the Scripture, accurately and clearly communicating the heart of God. That is our cry and our plea and our prayer before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I always like titles to messages because often it helps to sort of summarize the message that is being preached. And I find it a challenge at times when I'm doing when I'm preaching through a book in the Bible to do that. And I found it that way this time. And it wasn't until I was finished preparing for the message that I felt like I was able to come up with a title. So it may seem a little like I'm jumping from one topic to the next as we go through here, but I hope as we come to the conclusion that you can see how it all does tie together in the context of which it is given. So the title that I've chosen is Maintaining Healthy Relationships. Appreciated some of the words that we heard already, and I'm going to be repeating some of those things in different ways as we go through these verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, this is somewhat of a continuation of the previous chapter. I know that's, I've been told this, and I'm beginning to see it more and more, how when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, or when any of these letters were written, they weren't written in chapters. And sometimes we separate them into chapters, or men did that, and if we're not careful, we lose the flow of thought. And that's what's happening here. I really should have continued into chapter 4 for a few verses from what we talked about last time. And so this is still Paul addressing the question that he had asked earlier in chapter 3, where he asked the question, he said, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? And if you remember, I had told you, or we had talked about what these men were not. And then we had come to the point where we began to talk about what they were and how to look at these men. Well, that thought just sort of continues into chapter 4 here. And there's six things that Paul points out of in answering his own question when he says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? There's six things that he comes up with. Two of those we talked about last time, and the remainder we're going to touch on today. Number one, ministers by whom you believed. Paul and Apollos were instrumental in their conversion. Number two, labors together with God. How? By laboring together with God for their salvation. Paul and Silas had been doing that. They had been laboring together. Remember, we talked about laboring. We talked about laboring together with God for their benefit. And number three, they were ministers of Christ. They ministered the Lord Jesus to these people who were heathens, who were lost. They came as ministers of Christ. And number four, they were stewards of the mysteries of God. And we can see that in the verses that we read here. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Number five, they were apostles. And the apostle just simply means sent one. And number six, Paul was a father to them. And those six things we find in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as Paul seeks to answer that question. Who then are we? How should you look at us? How should you relate to us? How should you view us? Well, these are the six things that he lifted up and told them in answer to this question. Now, a steward, the first one we want to look at is stewards of the mystery of God. A steward is one who has charge of the affairs of a family or household, whose duty it is to provide for the family, to purchase provisions, etc. So it's a term, it's a phrase, it's a position or a responsibility that probably they were more familiar with than we are today. They had slaves back then, they had stewards, but the man of a household would have a person, maybe a slave, maybe one of the head slaves, who has proven himself over time to show responsibility. He would leave for a period of time, and he would leave this man in charge of his household while he was gone. You can think of different stewards. Joseph in Potiphar's house would probably have fit that term very well. Potiphar had left, and he left Joseph in charge of his household while he was gone. And so a person invests a lot of trust and puts a lot of responsibility on a steward. And so it is very crucial, it is very important that stewards are found faithful, are faithful men. Because of their position, they could take advantage very quickly. Now, Paul refers to them, and he implies that Apollos may have been an apostle as well. I'm not sure about that. We know the 12 apostles, and Apollos wasn't in the list of 12 apostles, but it seems like Paul still referred to him as apostle, which really means, or simply means, one sent with a message. And so Apollos certainly fit that category. He was, even though he wasn't one of the hand-picked 12 of the Lord Jesus that were a witness to his resurrection, however, he was certainly one that was sent with a message. And lastly, we have, which I already mentioned, we have Paul relating to the Corinthians as a father. And I think this was something that was deeply personal to Paul. You know, he felt for them. Jeremy asked the question this morning, why should we love the saints? Well, the reason that Paul loved the saints at Corinth was because he was a father to them. And a father loves his children, right? And a father feels very deeply and very personally about his children. Now remember that Paul is going to be taking some time here to give the Corinthians a reason why they should listen to him. Because he's going to say some hard things to them later on in the letter. And he's sort of building a foundation here of why they should give him an ear. He's appealing to them on these grounds, these six different things. He's appealing to them of why they should listen to him. Remember, not everybody in Corinth was for Paul. There were some that were, that had separated themselves from the others, but then there was others that were for Apollos and seemed to be opposed to Paul. So their hearts weren't all open to him. And he was coming in there trying to minimize the differences and trying to bring them together in a united way. And then in the process of that, he was trying to open their hearts up to him. That segment or that division that was opposed to him, that wasn't accepting him, he's now trying to bring them in as well. Pull everybody together and have everybody in the same place where their hearts are open and they're ready to receive the things that he wants to share with them. We can see in the language in this chapter, and also in 2 Corinthians, that There was some opposition to his ministry. And so, in the process of all of this, Paul shares some things that I think can greatly benefit us if we take a closer look at them. Now, sometimes, just as Paul is doing this, he alludes to things or he makes comments and statements that we can look at and we can learn from. And that's what we want to do in this letter today, even though in some ways it almost seems like it doesn't apply to us because he's speaking directly to the Corinthians about the problems they were having. And yet we can glean things, many times we can glean things that become very personal and apply very well into situations in our life. And that's, I think, what we have been doing. And so first Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." See, Paul is, remember, this is an appeal that Paul is making to them. Paul didn't have the liberty to come to them and just say what he wanted to say and leave out the rest. See, Paul was conscious of a responsibility that he had before God. Paul had received his ministry from the Lord. He was a steward. He was a man that was left with responsibilities. And he felt very deeply those responsibilities before God. And so some of the false teachers, some of the wolves, some of the hirelings that were just there for what they could get out of it, that just wanted to create a following after themselves, they could sort of filter through their message and weed out the negatives and just bring a real positive message to them. I mean, you know how it is in Timothy, where it talks about teachers, you have heaped after yourselves teachers having itching ears. You know, there's certain things that aren't easy to share, aren't easy to receive or hear. There's other things that everybody likes. And so someone who is a hireling, who doesn't really care about the well-being of the flock, that's not their motive. That's not their underlying motive. It's not the well-being of the flock. They have other motives. They have other reasons. They have other agendas. And so popularity is a big thing. You know, when they want to win and gain the approval of the people that they are sharing with, it would be a great temptation to weed out the negatives and only feed them with the positives. And Paul said, I can't do that. He said, I have to be a faithful steward. I have to give you the whole counsel of God, even when it's negative. And maybe Paul was, in a sense, preparing them for some of the negatives that we're going to get into later on in Corinthians, is that I can't just come and just give you positive things. I have to be honest with God's Word. I have to be honest with the message. I have to deal with God's Word with integrity, and I have to give you the whole thing. And not all of it is going to be very nice. Paul's testimony to the Ephesians in Acts 20, verse 20 was, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shewed you and have taught you publicly and have from house to house." In another place, Paul says, "I'm free from the blood of all men." Paul was able to walk away from them with the assurance that he had no blood on his hands. Because he had not kept back, he had not refrained from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. Everything that they needed to hear, Paul had been willing to give them and to share with them. Adam Clark, he talks about Jesus' words, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" And that word servant and steward are basically the same word. "All should live in the same expectation of the coming of Christ. When a servant has with respect to the return of his master, who in departing for a season left the management of his affairs to him, and of which management he is to give an exact account on his master's return." See, the master is coming back. He left his servant responsible. Now, when the master comes back, he's going to want to open the books up. And he's going to want to say, you know, what? How much money was made? What did the laborers bring in from the fields? And so we have all those figures. And now what was spent and how much was spent? See, everything has to line up. Because the day of accounting is coming, right? I mean, this steward who is left with the estate and with the responsibilities, maybe weeks go by, maybe months go by, maybe a whole season goes by. And after a while, there's a tendency to become relaxed and careless. And so spending happens and it's not recorded properly. Well, finally, there is a day of accounting coming. There is a day of reckoning coming when the master returns And now he's going to sit down with the steward and he's going to say, okay, I left you responsible. We had no phone calls. We had no back and forth. But now we want to open the books. We want to look at this and we want to see. And, you know, when the books are opened and you have an accountant looking at the books who is sharp, he won't miss anything. There's a reckoning that comes with them. There's almost a trembling that comes with them. And any neglect, anything that was slipped through, anything that wasn't, it's a little bit like the auditor comes and shows up at the office. And he wants to open all the books up. You know, there's a trembling. There's a certain respect that comes with that, isn't there? And we can go through and we can excuse a lot of things in the course of the year. But if we know that at the end of the year, the auditor is going to be at the door, and then there's a certain respect that it gets our attention, doesn't it? The details all of a sudden become a little more important than they did in the course of the year. And so Paul was very conscious of this. And Paul was very conscious of the fact that someday he was going to stand before God and he was going to have to give an account. And so Paul said that it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Here is an abstract of the duties of a minister of Christ. We have six of them by Adam Clark. He is appointed not by himself, but by the vocation and mission of his master. He must look on himself not as the master of the family, but as a servant. He must be scrumptiously faithful and exact in fulfilling the commands of his master. His fidelity must be ever accompanied by wisdom and prudence. He must give the domestics, the sacred family, their food, and their food must be such as to afford them true nourishment, and they must be done in its season. There are certain portions of bread of life which lose their effect by being administered out of proper season or to improper persons. In Luke 16, verse 1, Jesus said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. He was a rich man, a lot of money. He had a steward that had a lot of responsibility. And the accusation came that the steward was found to be wasting his money, wasting his goods. Well, there's an accounting taking place here. He called him and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account, he says, of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Give an account. And I don't know what those words do to you, but they do something to my heart. When I think about that, I think about those words, give an account for your stewardship. I don't think that Paul was unique in his responsibilities as a steward. Maybe his responsibilities were in a different area than yours are, than mine are. In Luke 16, verse 10, Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And that's a principle that I think we can understand. It's a little bit like this story of this store owner that was going to hire some young boys, and he wanted a boy that he could give a lot of responsibility to. And so he put an advertisement out and he said, I'm looking for a young boy that I could hire for my store. And so there was a lot of applications, a lot of young boys, I don't know, 12 years, 13 years, I think, was somewhere around the age. And a lot of boys were looking to make some money. And what do boys spend their money on? You know, maybe a new bike or some toys or something. But there's a lot of boys looking for the opportunity to make some money. And so he had a lot of replies to his application. And the first thing he did to these boys, he said, okay, boys, he said, I want you to come into the back room here, and the first thing that you're going to be doing is you're going to be sorting these nuts and bolts. And so he had this big pail of nuts and bolts. And they spread it out on the table, and then he said, okay, now, I want you to go through here, and I want you to put all the bolts over here and all the nuts over here. And it was a job that took all day. I mean, it was a lot of nuts and bolts. And so they were going through the pail. This first boy, he was going through the pail, and finally he gets to the bottom of the pail. And do you know what he finds in the bottom of the pail? A little coin, a dollar, a $1 coin. And he says, my, I've done a lot of work today. I think I deserve this. And
I mean, this has probably been here for many, many years, and he'll never know. And so he puts the coin in his pocket, and he walks out, and the store owner says, "All right, thank you for your day's work," and he gave him his money, and he sent him home, and he didn't call him back. Well, a little bit later, another little boy comes along, and I don't know, was there a few, but finally there's this little boy that comes along, and he does the same thing, and he finds a coin at the bottom, and he says, "You know what, this coin is not mine. And I should go give it to this store owner." So he goes to the store owner and says, "You know, I was going through this box of nuts and bolts, and at the very bottom I find this dollar coin, and it's not mine. Did you lose it?" And he gives it to him, and he says, and the store owner says to him, "Thank you very much." And he says, "And by the way, you're hired." And he said, "I've been looking for a boy that I can give some responsibility to, and if you're going to be faithful in that one little coin, I believe you're also going to be faithful with the bigger responsibilities I'm going to need to give you." And those bigger responsibilities were many coins in the cash register that this boy was responsible for. And this store owner knew that principle. He knew that if he could find a little boy that would be honest in that little detail, he could have the assurance and confidence that he would also be honest in the bigger things. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you're faithful in the least, and that's why, you know, an auditor is very concerned about details, isn't he? He gets very detailed about details. And he gets very detailed about the kind of details that didn't seem so important when we're going through the details. But finally, when the auditor is there and he's opening the books, and the details become very important. And I think that is what the message is that Jesus is trying to impress upon us, is that those little details day by day are very important to God. And those are the very things that we will be held accountable to. And so Paul was conscious of this. And it affected how he related to them. It affected what he said to them. It affected the message that he presented to them. Well, Jesus is talking about little details here in Luke 12, verse 32. What are the details? He's not talking about an outbreak of great persecution and whether or not you were faithful in that time of persecution. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a great trial that came your way one day and how you stood the test and how you passed the test and you were faithful. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about some details here. Let's read what he's talking about. In Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves be like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he shall return from the wedding. For when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." Because they were watching. Day after day after day, they were watching. "Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself, and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if you shall come in the second watch, or in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants, because they have been faithful." See, he's not talking about great persecution. He's not talking about a great dark trial. He's talking about daily, day after day after day after day after day, watching. "And know this, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched." You know, it's like this man, this businessman that knows the day and the hour that the auditor is going to walk into the office. He would be careful. He would watch. He would keep track of those details. But it's when they show up unannounced and he says, "Open the books. Show me the figures. Everything has to line up." "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you don't think." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant? Who is that faithful and wise servant, or steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. In that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So how's it going for you? You know, we've all been left with responsibilities, haven't we? They're different. Yours are different than mine, and yet we've all been left with responsibilities. Even if it is only the responsibility to watch. Some of us have responsibilities with our children. I was trying to think of examples, and about the only one that really stood out crystal clear, or really came to my mind right away, was our children. You know, our children are not our own. Our children have been given to us by the Lord, right? I mean, Abraham found that out, right? That Isaac was not his own. God has entrusted these little ones into our care. So they're his children, they're his property. So he's taken some of what is his, and which is very precious to him and very important to him. He's taken that and he's given it to us, and he's entrusted them into our care. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? But any master will do that. I mean, a master will leave on a trip and he will entrust his entire estate to his steward. All his wealth, all his money, and this steward would have the ability to take these things and squander them and waste them. When the master comes back, he would have nothing left over. So he's made himself, in a sense, quite vulnerable by putting all his things in the hands of his steward. And that's why he's so careful about who he chooses to be his steward, because it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And yet God has taken these precious children that He loves and that He watches over and that He is jealous for, and He's put them in my hands. And He said, I'm going to give you responsibility to watch over these souls, to bring them up, to teach them to love me. And I had to ask myself the question, how faithful am I? Am I a faithful steward? But it could go into many different areas. But I hope, I trust that we can be gripped with the same sense of soberness as Paul was. And Paul looked at the Corinthians and he realized that before God he was a steward of the mysteries of God, and that he was responsible to share with them the whole counsel of God. See, Paul was not there with an agenda. We talked about that before. Paul was there with a sense of responsibility. And that responsibility was moving him. We talked this morning about a wrong and a right motive to love. Here was a really good motive that Paul had. It was that feeling of responsibility for God Almighty for these people. Not to speak about the other ones, like being a father. So Paul had, I would say, many good motives. And he was appealing to them to open their hearts to him. So God has entrusted us with responsibilities and expects us to be faithful stewards of these things. And he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. See, Paul was so conscious of his responsibility before God that it seemed like a small thing to him to be judged of them. Sometimes that gets out of kilter, and we become very concerned about what people think of us, and that is way up here, and what God thinks of us is not so of greater concern. Have you ever felt like you were on trial, maybe, or you were being brought into question for something? Does that make you uncomfortable? You know, when some people come together and they call you into question about something, and you kind of feel like you're in a trial, and you have all these people here that are questioning your motive or questioning what you did. You know, that probably makes all of us uncomfortable, doesn't it? But I think there is a place where we become overly conscious about what people think of us. We become overly concerned about others' opinions of us. And I think what happens is this whole thing gets out of kilter. And what God thinks of us isn't of supreme importance anymore. And as that begins to diminish, what people think of us sometimes becomes more and more important. And so, it's like the Pharisees, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, right? And so they were more concerned about people's opinion of them than God's opinion of them. And so Paul is saying that what I'm really concerned about, what really bothers me, what really moves me, is what God thinks of me. And so what they thought of him finally in the end, I mean, I'm not talking about being thick-skulled or thick-skinned, you know, where you just go through plowing through life irrelevant to what anybody thinks or says. I'm not talking about that. I think there's a place to, if two or three brothers come to me with a concern, that in itself should make me concerned, even if I don't have any idea what they're talking about. Just the fact that five godly brothers are seeing something in my life should be enough to make me stop and take inventory of where I am. I understand that. I think we all agree with that. But there is a place of being overly concerned about people's opinion, and that's what I'm talking about. And I appreciated Paul's testimony here. He said, I don't even judge myself. He said, I could come to a place where I could look at my life and I could find no fault whatsoever. You ever do that? Do you ever look at your life and you can't find any fault with yourself in a certain area? Does that justify you? No, it doesn't. Ultimately, it doesn't. Just because you can't find any fault with what you did, that does not mean you're justified. Or just because nobody else can find any fault with what you did, that doesn't mean that you were faultless in that area. See, we have to get beyond that. We have to say, Lord, you know, before you, who knows the secrets of my heart, what do you think, Lord? And that's finally what we have to come to, what we have to answer, what we have to ask. And I don't know nothing by myself, Paul said. Yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. And so some things go flying around. You know, somebody's talking about you in a bad way. Things are getting said, negative things about you. Does that overly concern you? Does that destroy you? Can you still go on with joy? You sense somebody's disapproval over your life. They don't appreciate you or what you did or what you said. Can you live with that? I think there is a place where we can, if we have the right balance. You know, if yes, my brother's opinion is important to me. How my brother feels towards me is important to me, and it should be important to me. But how God feels about me is so much higher. It's so much more important. What you think about me is important, but ultimately how God feels about this is what's really important. And I think that can help us. If you feel on trial at times, or if you feel someone's disapproval, yes, go beyond that and say, God, what do you think about it? Because that's really what's going to matter in the end, isn't it? What God sees and how God feels about it. And that's where Paul was. His conclusion here is in the next verse. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, in the Amplified Version, he puts it this way. He says, so do not make any hasty or premature judgments before the time when the Lord comes again. For he will bring to light the secret things that are now hidden in darkness and disclose and expose the secret aims, motives, and purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his due commendation from God. Judge nothing before the time, Paul says. Don't judge anything before the time when God comes and God will just bring it all to light. Now, how does that blend and mesh with what Jesus said in Matthew and John 7, verse 24? He says, judge not according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. Is he contradicting Paul? Or is Paul contradicting Jesus? Because Jesus said very clearly, he said, judge a righteous judgment. Somebody has said that years ago, the best known scripture in the Bible was John 3:16. Now you could have asked about anybody in America, and they would have all known that scripture, John 3:16. And now, in today's world, he said the best known scripture in the Bible is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." It seems like everybody knows that scripture. You can go out on the streets and you can confront people with their sin, and everybody knows that scripture. The Bible says, don't judge. Can't judge me. Well, the Bible also says, judge a righteous judgment. And so what is he talking about? What does he mean? How do you fit those two together? Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 44, he said, "For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns do men gather figs, nor of brambles, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." And so, you know, these are all discerning scriptures. These are all scriptures that if I go to that tree over there that's bearing figs, and I say to the tree, "You know what? You're a fig tree because you're bearing figs," and the tree is all offended that I judged it, and I said, "No, I'm an apple tree." And I said to the fig tree, "Well, whatever you are," I said, "what you're bearing is figs, and I just know that a fig tree bears figs and an apple tree bears apples. I'm looking at the fruit and I'm just acknowledging what the fruit is. And if this is what the fruit is, that must be what the tree is." I think that's judging a righteous judgment. I don't think that's what Paul was speaking about here. I think what Paul was speaking about here, and I'm going to read it again. He says, "So do not make any hasty or premature judgments before the time when the Lord comes again. For he will bring to light the secret things that are now hidden in darkness, and disclose and expose the secret aims and motives and purposes of the heart." You know, we can look at a man's actions and hold him accountable for his actions, right? I mean, we can look at what a man did, and we can hold him accountable for what he did, if his actions were inappropriate. We can relate to that situation in that way. What you did was inappropriate. What you did was wrong. You shouldn't do it again. We can approach people that way, right? We can say those kind of things to people. We need to at times. We go to our children and we say, "You know, daughter, what you did, or son, what you did was not right." And the son might return and say, "Well, I didn't mean to, you know, this and this and this." Well, what do we say as parents? We say, "Well, I really don't know what you in your deepest heart meant to do, but what you did was wrong." Sometimes we need to say those kind of things to our children. Maybe you had some good motives, but what you did was not appropriate and you shouldn't do it again. See, I can't look into my child's heart and figure out all their good motives or all their bad motives necessarily. I can just look at what they did and I can draw a conclusion from that. It's not so different at times in our relationship with each other. You know, sometimes we do things that are not appropriate and we need to stop doing those things. But you know, it's possible, like Jeremy said this morning, it's possible to actually love someone, or at least do things that look like I'm loving someone with the wrong motive. But those are some of those secret things that God someday will expose. God is someday going to just take back the cover of all those things. And it's a little bit like we talked about in the last chapter here, with whether we are building with wood, hay, and stubble, or whether we're building with gold. Some of that could simply mean that what Brother Ray is doing and what I am doing could be identical as far as what we're doing. But in the judgment day, God might expose and show that my reasons for doing what I was doing were not pure, even though we were doing exactly the same thing. And Ray goes away justified, and my heart is exposed, even though we did the very same thing. Now we have to be very careful to make hasty or premature judgments about this, because God is going to reveal that. But I have to be very careful about going to somebody and saying, "The reason you did that is because of this and this and this." Now I'm not only looking at his actions, but I'm judging his motives. I'm going into a realm, I'm going into an area that I have to walk very carefully, because I'm a man. And when I draw a conclusion and I come to a decision in my mind about a situation based on what I perceived his motive was, am walking on dangerous ground, and I may very well be taking the Lord's place. And I believe that is primarily what Paul is speaking about here when he says, judge nothing before the time when the Lord will come, who will bring to light the hidden things. Sometimes we need to simply take a person at their word. We need to love them. We need to believe the best about that person. Even though we have lingering doubts in our mind, we're thinking, I wonder why he really did that. We have those things, and there's a place and a time where we give them to God and we say, God, you know the hearts of man, and we know that someday it's all going to be out in the light. And until you bring that to light, I'm not going to be trying to bring a judgment on that person. See, a man may do something wrong or inappropriate with a sincere heart and a right motive, while the next man might do the same thing and have wrong motives. In both cases, we need to address the inappropriate action, but they're not all on the same level. The same can be true when somebody does something good. But you know, when God brings to light the hidden things, I believe that our motives for why we did what we did will be one of the main things that God exposes. For some of us, our actions will be vindicated. For others, our hearts will be exposed. And so we ought to be very careful about judging a man's motives. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that none of you be puffed up one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadn't received it? So what do you have, brothers or sisters? What do you have that's really of any value that you didn't receive? I mean, we're all different. We all have different personalities. We all have different gifts. I mean, abilities, you know, that we're born with, right? We're all different. Who makes you to differ from another? What's God? I think the obvious answer is God. God has made us all uniquely and differently. And sometimes those differences are difficult to deal with because it would be so nice if everybody would be like me, right? No? Thanks. How many of you have ever heard about the four temperaments? Brother George, you've never heard about the four temperaments. I don't think you've missed much. I'm very tempted to ask you, for all of you who raise your hand, how many of you believe in the four temperaments and use them? But I don't think I'll do that because I don't want to know how many toes I'm going to be stepping on here. I want to share with you what my first introduction was to the four temperaments. This goes back many years ago. I was a young Christian at the time, and I had a lot of problems in life as a young believer that made it very difficult for the people that I associated with at the time. One of the problems that I had, it was a perpetual problem that I simply was not able to overcome or get over, and that was that I had this irresistible urge to listen to gospel preaching and to attend middle-of-the-night prayer meetings. You know, where I would just get up in the middle of the night and sneak out of the house and meet in off in the woods somewhere with some people, and we would have a prayer meeting. And like I said, this made it very difficult for the people that I live with. I would buy these cassette tapes and get my hands on these cassettes, and I would listen to them, and I would listen to this gospel preaching, and I couldn't keep quiet about it. I mean, I would go to church and I would talk about these things that I was listening to, and you know how that works. I mean, word gets around and others hear, and finally, you know, it all comes back. And is it true that you are listening to tapes? And I would explain, yes. I said, as a Christian, I just really feel like I just need this. I just need this nourishment. I need to be fed. And so there was always a punishment for that. And by the time I was 16, I was supposed to be allowed to go with the young people to youth activities. And so from 16 to 18, I could probably count on my hands how often I actually went, because the main punishment was that I wasn't allowed to go to youth activities. And it seemed like it was always happening. You know, they would destroy the tapes, and only a little while later, this irresistible urge, I would get some more. And, finally, they decided, after these prayer meetings started happening, they decided that, and I say this with all due respect to those involved, I believe they were sincere in their concerns and attempts to try to help me. But they decided that as a punishment, I would have to spend one night a week, one evening a week, with one of the ministers and in counseling. And this was after the prayer meeting surfaced, you know, somebody that goes out of the house at midnight, in the middle of the winter, to pray, obviously has some problems. And so they were going to try to help me through this, and I came over there, I had no idea what to expect. You know, I realized this is indefinite, this is one night a week, you know. And so I was braced for it, and I came over there, and well, the first thing he did, he got out a book. He had his little book, and the book was on the four temperaments. And for the next months, I forget how long, but we went painstakingly went through this book. And what his goal was, what his desire was, that he would be able to help me understand what my temperament was so that he could help me all over my problems. And I realized that not every Christian that uses those for those reasons, but that was his attempt, and I still don't know to this day what we finally figured out. He kept, you know, trying to help me to understand what my temperament was and how that related to my problems. I think we got through the book. That was many years ago, but that was my first introduction to the four temperaments. And there's a Catholic writer that wrote this. I'm going to quote him. He says, "Each one of us is uniquely and predominantly one of the temperaments. Choleric, phlegmatic, melancholic, or sanguine. After more than 2,000 years of intervening medical and psychological advancement, the concept of temperament itself, and in particular the classic four divisions, is still referenced by contemporary psychologists, educators, and spiritual writers. Today, Christians all over the world are rediscovering the value and wisdom of this most ancient tool for understanding ourselves and others." So that's one man's opinion of the four temperaments. In another article that I have here, written by Martin Bobgen, he says this, and this would more closely reflect maybe where I would come out at on the four temperaments. He says this, "Knowing the temperament traits and categories can actually hinder knowing and understanding ourselves and others. For instance, one characteristic may be noticed in a person in a particular situation. Then as quick as a flash, that person is popped into a category and assigned the other characteristics associated with that temperament. Whether or not the other characteristics specifically apply, as soon as a person is placed into a temperament category, there is a tendency to view that person accordingly. Then the temperament user may simply react to the label rather than respond to him as a real living person." See what he's saying? He's saying that I see one of those characteristics in you, brother, and I put you in a category, I put you in a box, and I view you through those lenses. And that's how I see you. That's how I relate to you. You're a phlegmatic, right? It can become an excuse for behavior. Another reason for the four temperaments' popularity may be their fleshly appeal. Those who encourage Christians to utilize the four temperaments for spiritual growth consistently warn against using temperament weaknesses as excuse for behavior. Unfortunately, that is a great temptation to move from understanding why I act a certain way to excusing sinful behavior because of my temperament. Whenever sinful behavior is labeled weakness, there is a dwindling sense of responsibility and a gnawing sense of being trapped in helplessness. Once resigned to one's weakness, one may attempt to make up for that weakness by developing and focusing on the so-called strengths of the particular temperament one thinks he has. It can become an appeal to flesh and pride. While some may be tempted to use their temperament type to excuse behavior, others may be attracted to it, to the positive qualities associated with their particular type. In other words, we don't like to talk about the negatives, but we all sort of like the positives. You know, I'm an outgoing person and love people. And then when you get into a negative, it's easy to just say, well, you know, I'm partly phlegmatic and partly this. And And it can become a thing of flesh and pride. Another one is, you know, the question has to be raised whether it has really benefited or helped us in communicating. You know, with all this light that we have, wouldn't it be reasonable to think that communication has gotten so much better in the church since Christians started using this? Relationships have just started to blossom in areas where once they were really hurting after we got all this special knowledge and we're able to understand our brother and our sister. Obviously, it's not that case, or it's not that way. Another reason for the four temperaments' popularity are the direct and implied promises for improving communication. When temperament book authors suggest ways to improve communication through understanding the four temperaments, there is an underlying requirement to figure out the temperament of one's spouse or child, business association, and others with whom one might desire better communication. All kinds of people who profess Christianity are analyzing themselves and others according to the four temperaments. Rather than communicating on the basis of love and truth as revealed in the Scripture, they are attempting to manipulate the relationships and to fit temperament strengths and weaknesses. Instead, using the temperaments can turn... Indeed, using the temperaments can turn spontaneous interactions into manipulative interchanges. Self-improvement or sanctification, best-selling books on the four temperaments and other similar typologies give people the idea they can change themselves for good as long as they have this special knowledge. Some people think that through this particular knowledge, they can replace their weakness with their strength and thereby enhance their own identity and improve their behavior. Promises of improvement and change abound in books that offer transformed temperaments. Some books equate the sinful human nature with the four temperaments and the fruit of the Spirit with the so-called new temperament a Christian gets when he is born again. The book offers even more self-improvement. You see all the confusion we're getting into? Trying to bring this into the Bible and sanctification and, you know, what happens with your temperament when you get born again and especially the negative ones. You know, they offer a brand new temperament to bring out and enhance the strengths of the existing temperament, which has already been identified as a sinful nature. Thus, through the religion of the four temperaments, new birth supposedly gives one a new temperament, which supposedly improves and enhances the old sinful natural temperament. Obviously, attempting to wed the four temperament theory with the doctrines of salvation and sanctification leads to a great deal of theological confusion. Rather than clarifying the Bible doctrines of man, creation, salvation, and sanctification, focusing on the four temperaments muddies the water. Worse yet, the four temperament theology poisons the pure word of God. When one uses the Bible to promote pet theories and transmogrifies the fruit of the Spirit into temperament traits, one ends up with a religion of works. At best, studying the four temperaments may aid in very superficial self-improvement, but even that possibility has not been scientifically verified. That the crux of the matter is this. Should Christians learn and utilize the four temperament theory of personality or any other psychological theory of personality for the purpose of understanding human nature and progressing in their spiritual life? I would say no. Now that is really what psychology has tried to do. Psychology has been, when it gets outside of just simply how the body functions and it gets into how the mind works, psychology has made the attempt to show man what he is and how to change. All of those things the Bible has very clearly done already. What man consists of and how to change man is something that the Bible has done a very sufficient job of. In psychology, that is primarily what psychology is trying to do. Show man what he is and how he can be changed. And that is a little bit what some of these books that promote these theories are doing. Showing man what he is and how to change. Well, the Bible has already done that. In summary, I disagree, as you probably noticed, with the approach that is often taken with the four temperaments. And yet I also recognize, as the scripture that we read, that we differ. We're different. We're all different. I don't believe it's just four temperaments. Maybe it's five or six or ten. I don't know. And I don't think you can just put a person in a certain box and expect him to stay there. But I do believe that we're all different. And I do believe we have different personalities. And I do believe that sometimes those personalities go like this. And I even believe there's probably some church splits that have happened because of a clashing of personalities. And that's very sad. The Christian life is about so much more than personalities. It's about so much more than just clicking with certain ones with personalities that I can get along with. You know, it's so much more about Apollos and my personality are just the same and we can get along, but I can't get along with that guy Paul. You know, the Christian life is so much more than that. Relationships, brotherhood, that goes way beyond those things. We should, by God's grace, be able to rise above those kind of things. And that is, I think, what Paul is promoting and encouraging and giving an appeal to, is that, yes, we differ from one another. We were born that way. God uses us in different ways. And we should learn and we should be able to not just be mere men. We should be able to rise above those personality things and learn to love and appreciate each other with our differences and with our sometimes glaring differences. And another point I want to make, and I'm going to talk about this more later in 1 Corinthians 12, is that this is not talking about gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. I don't think spiritual gifts are something you're born with. Personality is something you're born with. Now, I realize environment has some impact on it, but not everything. I mean, I look at our youngest daughter, and we laugh at her sometimes, and we she has this look in her eyes like she has a lot of things to get done in life and very little time to do it. And so different from some of our others. My wife was complaining about it a while ago at a sister's meeting. She said, all the other ladies are sitting there with their babies like a bump on a log, and mine's there as stiff as a board and, you know, voicing her opinion. And I mean, she didn't just learn all those things in a few months that she was with us. I hope not. I think she was born with some of that. And we talk about how, you know, God, hopefully God can use her in ways and take her places that maybe some of the others will never go. And I believe in those things. I believe that God uses different personalities for different things. And we're born with those things. But I don't believe it's the same thing as a spiritual gift. A gift is something that is given, that you weren't born with. And like I said, we will talk about that more later. But often, personalities are more of an issue in the church than spiritual gifts. Somebody has a spiritual gift, I think it tends to cause less friction and difficulties than simply different personalities. And often it's at the personality level that we need to learn to love each other and appreciate each other and live with each other and actually let them be an enhancement to our relationship. Well, I should close here. I know it's getting late. Maybe we'll just leave it with that. And Lord bless you. Thanks for your time.